Well, good morning and welcome to our Thursday morning Bible study. Today is Thursday and it is the 21st day of May. We are, of course, still in the midst of coronavirus, but we are persevering, or at least we're endeavoring to persevere. And as we persevere, we study the man who did persevere, who is David, the picture of Jesus Christ in his wilderness wanderings. And we're continuing to study David in his wilderness wanderings here, particularly in 1 Samuel chapter 23. So if you have your Bibles, or if you are online, or if you're using your phone, or whatever device you're using, whatever resource you have, to get a hold of the Bible, why don't you go ahead and grab your Bible, and we're going to read the 23rd chapter of 1 Samuel chapter 23, and then go ahead and unpause your audio, and we're going to dive right into the text. Okay, so here we are, and we are, chapter 23, again, the NET Bible divides this into two stories, and I'm not sure that this really should be divided into two. I mean, I understand why they divided into two, but really, I think chapter 23 is probably appropriate to be a standalone chapter. I don't know that we need any subdivisions, at least any, you know, pericopal subdivisions, if you want a really fancy terminology. I don't know that this needs to be two pericopes, but it is certainly divided in these two sections. And so, you know, every Bible divides the Bible differently, by the way. And part of what a good pastor does, or a bad pastor, I guess, what all pastors do, I should say, is that they divide the scripture up. This is what the Bible does. This is what pastors do. This is what anybody who chooses to teach out of the Bible. You have to divide the Bible into different sections. Now, some of them are very organic. Some of the sections, the way that we subdivide the Bible, are really appropriate, and they make a lot of sense. Sometimes, however, we have to make judgment decisions. So when there are things that might be a scene change, is it really a scene change? Or that works when we're in narrative. But what about when we're not in narrative material? What about when we're in didactic or teaching material, like Romans? How do you divide the book of Romans? I mean, a lot of people would agree that largely the chapter divisions in Romans are pretty good. There are very few places where people would make changes, but there are some places. And when you take a book like Romans, where things naturally depend on what was said previously, it makes it really hard to make a chapter division. The book of John is similar, for instance, because if you only looked at the chapters in John, you would forget that John is actually a small handful of major scenes comprises the Gospel of John. I mean, we have the Upper Room Discourse comprises chapters, part of 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. And then really the rest of the arrest of Jesus gets into chapter 18. You know, so, I mean, a good third of the book of John is all happening on Good Friday night. And yet we have some places where we have these chapter divisions and they're appropriate, but yet they're not entirely appropriate. So, I mean, I'm going into this material, and is this really pertinent for this morning study? No, but I like to drop these little notes in as we're studying the Bible. I like to drop these little comments in because this is a way to kind of slowly feed in a lot of this information that is kind of maybe abstract, and it's hard to teach on these things concretely. You know, like, I could do a series at some point, you know, a Bible study series if people would be interested, which would be like how to study the Bible, you know, techniques. But I think that it's more appropriate, I think it's more helpful to just make these comments as we go, as we're studying the scripture. So, you know, it's if you wanted a course like that, yeah, let me know. Just say, Luke, I would love for you to do a study series on how to study the Bible. Or if you kind of like it this way, where I just kind of drop these little comments in, then you can say, oh, well, I kind of like it this way. So anyways, letting me know either way would be really helpful. But we are looking at David and Keilah. And David and Keilah is a kind of a heartbreaking story. So David is fleeing for his life. So let's do our five W's here. Okay, so who is in the story? Well, we have David, we have about the 400 men who are with him, and we have Abiathar, the priest, who has joined him after Saul has murdered the priests of Nob. When is this happening? This is right after, you know, Saul has murdered the priests of Nob, and David has continued to move away from Saul. And where is this happening? Well, this is happening near the town of Keilah. So Keilah is a city in the mountainous area of Judah. They call it the lowlands, but it's still within the mountains, and it's called, the name of the city means citadel. Okay, so he hears, so where are we? We're in Keilah, okay? So, and then we have, of course, our what question. So what is happening in this story? Well, David finds out that the Philistines are attacking the city of Keilah. Now remember, when David and Saul were fighting together, okay, under Samuel's rule and then the early reign of Saul and then under Samuel, the Philistines had continued to be pushed back. But what's happening now? Well, now we see that David has been on the run and he has gone to Gath. Remember, he has gone to Philistine territory and he has been fleeing from Saul. And even though they didn't believe that it was David, that maybe this was a hint to them that maybe Israel is extremely divided. And so they begin to attack Israel. They begin to raid Philistine villages and Philistine cities. And it's interesting that they go to, or I'm sorry, to Judean villages. And it's interesting that they attack Judea. They don't attack Benjamin. They don't attack anywhere else. I mean, of course, Judea butts right against them. But Keilah is fairly deep in Judean territory. If you look at a map, by the way, if you take a map and you look at where, you know, Philistine territory is versus where, you know, versus where Israelite territory is, you know, to get to Keilah, that's a decent hump. You know, there were going to be a lot of villages in between, but they decide that they're going to go and attack Keilah. And more than that, Keilah is a fortified city that they're attacking. So they're not, this isn't just like a raiding party that's going out looking for soft targets. They're attacking a fortified city, a citadel. Okay, so the Philistines are thinking that this is going to be an opportunity, that there's so much discord and so much disruption within Israel, that they're going to be able to regain important territory. If they're able to conquer and sack a city like Keilah, now they've got literally a foothold in the foothills. You know, they've got a lot of strength that's working for them, and they're going to be able to hold a place in Israelite territory, and they're not going to be able to. The Israelites are going to have a hard time dislodging them. Okay, so. Yeah, I mean, it is one of the lowlands of Judah. I mean, admittedly, it is one of the lowlands, but it's still in the foothills. Okay, and a lot of times, what we think of is the word of fortress or stronghold or citadel. A lot of times, those cities were built in caves, or a lot of times that word is the same as cave, or it was a rocky fortress. It was a city built up on a mountainous hill. So this would have been a substantial defensible position. Possibly it got its name because it's in the lowlands, but it was still on top of an important hill or small Piedmont. Anyways, so David, you know, asked God. He says, "Should I go and deliver the people of Keilah?" And God says, "Go." Yahweh says, "Go. I will give the Philistines into your hands." So David and his men go and they defeat the Philistines. And it says he took away their cattle and thoroughly defeated them. So what it looks like is that the Philistines brought cattle with them. They brought these things because they were expecting a prolonged siege. So they didn't want to just be there and have to live off the fat of the land. They wanted to go and they wanted to bring enough supplies that they would be able to have a prolonged siege, which again tells you what? It tells you that they did not think that Saul and his army would be able to come and deliver them because they had heard rumors. They knew that there was discord and disruption within Israel. Okay, when a country is fighting internally, it creates opportunities for external threats. I mean, that you don't need to be, you know, Carl von Clausewitz to figure that one out, right? You don't need a degree from the Army War College to know that when there's civil war, that is almost always an opportunity for an external threat. Okay, so this continues. So he delivers them, and when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled, he brought with him an ephod. Now, this is what's interesting. The story now takes a step backwards. So he brings an ephod, and the ephod, remember, is kind of like a tunic, almost like a poncho type thing that the priests wore. And on these ephods were the Urim and the Thummim, and these were lots that they would cast so that they could receive answers from God. This is one of the places where God actually says you can cast lots if it's done in this way by these people. Now, when Saul was told that David went to Keilah, Saul thinks that this is victory, and he's like, David's stupid. He's boxed himself into a city with walls and gates. David is not going to be able to escape because he's going to be trapped in the city. And so Saul gets his entire army ready, and he goes down to besiege David and his men. So David goes, and he delivers the city of Keilah from a siege. The people of Keilah are thankful and tell David, thank you for delivering us. Here, hang out in our city for a while. Here's some bread. You know, maybe have some sheep. Why not? Oh, thanks for bringing all these cattle in that you took from the Philistines who were attacking us. You know, everything was peachy, you know, and the Philistines leave because they're defeated, but now Saul comes. And David realized that Saul was planning to harm him, and so he tells Abiathar, the priest, he said, bring the ephod. And David prays, and he asks them, he says, is Saul planning to come and destroy the city on my account to capture me? And he asks, will the leaders of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant heard? O Lord God of Israel, please inform your servant. And God said, he will come down. And David said, will the people of Keilah hand me over into Saul's hand? And he said, they will deliver you. So David and his men, now they number 600. Remember the last time we saw how many there were? There were 400. Okay, so men are joining him little by little, and they're coming and they're becoming part of this army, this group that David has. And so they leave Keilah and they move around from place to place to place. And when Saul found out, when he hears that David has left Keilah, he decides that he's going to go hunt for him in this wilderness of Ziph. So he's saying, okay, like let's go, let's keep going. And Saul is now no longer in I'm just going to wait until I hear about David, you know, being somewhere. Now he is actively pursuing him, hunting him, persecuting him, harrying him, harassing him. Lots of other words that start with H, maybe haranguing him. I don't know, you know. And he's hunting him persistently hunting him. He's not giving him any room to breathe. And Jonathan, Saul's son, left, and he meets David at Horesh. Now, Jonathan is able to find David. Why is Jonathan able to find him? Certainly because people saw that it was Jonathan and they trusted him. So Jonathan leaves, and he meets with David, and he encouraged him. And listen again to the words of Jonathan. I'm going to read directly from the text here. Don't be afraid, for the hand of my father Saul cannot find you. You will rule over Israel, and I will be your second in command. Even my father Saul realizes this. Then the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David stayed at Horesh, but Jonathan went to his house. So Jonathan was with his dad. And now, I mean, he was with his dad and probably hoping that he would be able to kind of restrain his father. But now he goes back home. Now, why does Jonathan go back home? I think that's a question that we're probably asking, because if he was with Saul when in the early part of the persecution, why would he not be with him now? Probably for a whole variety of reasons. One, he didn't want to go back and have to lie to his father saying he didn't know where David was when he did know where he was. Maybe he didn't want to have spears thrown at him again. I don't know. Maybe he didn't want to, maybe he simply just didn't want to be a part of this anymore. I mean, all of those are probably part of the reason. But he goes back to his own house and he leaves his father kind of in the lurch. And then the people of Ziph, they go, the people that live in this wilderness, they come to Saul and they say, hey, isn't David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh and in the hill of Hakalah, south of Jeshimon? Now, O king, come down. You know, you come down and we will hand David over. Okay, now first of all, that's a stupid thing to say, right? Like, that's a dumb thing. Saul, they want to curry favor with Saul, clearly. Okay, the people of Ziph, they want Saul to like them. They want Saul to see how loyal they are because, you know, maybe they heard that he murders the people of Nob and they're like, we're not going to have anything to do with that, you know? So they're like, we don't want to be murdered. So what we're going to do is we're going to go and tell Saul, and we're going to say, not only are we going to tell you where David is, we are going to deliver him over to you. Okay, well, that's a stupid idea. Because is maybe the people of Ziph were really tough, but you've got David, and probably a lot of who would later become his mighty men are with him, and he's got 600 pretty desperate men with him. Like, desperate men are men you probably don't want to face in the mountains. You know, I mean, maybe they're your native mountains, so you know them pretty well. Still, probably David with 600 guys is not really the group of people you want to face in a dark mountain alley, okay? And so Saul blesses them by God. And again, we see this promise that's given later that Jesus says, you know, those that persecute you for my sake will think that they're doing God a service, which we saw was happened with whom? With Paul, with Saul of Tarsus. You know, Saul thought he was doing God a service. Jesus says, anybody who persecutes you for my sake will think that they're doing God a service. And so Saul perverts the blessing of God and says, bless you for betraying an innocent man. Bless you for this because you've had compassion on me. Okay, you've had compassion on me. Saul is hunting his son-in-law, an innocent man, his bodyguard, a man who has been nothing but good to him, and he is blessing people in the name of Yahweh for trying to murder this guy. Why? And we see, what else do we see? For your compassion on me, more of this self-pity that we see from Saul. You know, Saul was such a big man, such a strong man, but when we really look at Saul's character, when we see it the way he behaves, the way he gives in to the pressure of the crowd, we see that Saul was a very weak man in many ways. He was a very brave man in many ways. I'm not trying to just simply cut Saul down. He was a very brave man in many ways, but mentally he did not have a lot of moral courage. He did not have a lot of intellectual courage, and in many ways he was a very, very weak man. He was a very little man. He was always a little man. You know, when they wanted to make him king, he hid among the baggage because he had such a low view of himself. They made him king. And this seems like he's humble at first. It seems like he's humble, but really he's not humble. He just like doesn't view himself very highly. There's a difference between self-loathing and humility. Okay, let's remember that. There is a world of difference between self-loathing and humility. Humility is viewing yourself appropriately through the eyes of God. Self-loathing is hating yourself and thinking you're garbage. Saul struggled all his life between self-loathing and ludicrous arrogance and self-centeredness. And by the way, if you think this is crazy, self-loathing, because it's not, self-loathing is a form of selfishness. Saul viewed himself lowly. He hated himself. But that's a form of selfishness. That's a form of self-centeredness because all of his time is spent focusing on himself. Humble people don't think about themselves all that much. Yeah, humble people have an appropriate view of themselves, but they don't spend all day thinking about how pitiful they are or how wonderful they are. Humble people don't spend much time thinking about themselves at all. Humble people spend their time thinking about others, thinking about Christ, thinking about the needs of their friends and family, right? Saul spends all of his time thinking about himself. And yeah, just because he has a low view of himself doesn't mean that he isn't selfish and proud and arrogant. Okay, that's one of the great ironies, that a lot of narcissists are self-loathing. It doesn't make any sense. But sin never really makes any sense. A lot of narcissists are self-loathing. Saul is a self-loathing narcissist, okay? And so, you know, he says, find out exactly where he is, who's seen him. I'm told that he's cunning. You know, give me every piece of information you have, and then I will go, and if he's in the land, I'll find him among all the thousands of Judah. You know, so they left and they went ahead of Saul. David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon. And these place names don't really mean anything to you. So David found out about this, and he went down and he stayed in a wilderness. And Saul hears about it. He pursues David. And Saul went to one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side of the mountain. So these two guys, these two armies are marching. David's trying to escape Saul. Saul's trying to escape David, and they're on the opposite sides of a mountain. And David was hurrying to get away, but Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to capture them because they know that they're here, right? So if you've ever been ever done military training, you know that you're trained to march on the upper third. Like if you divide a mountain into thirds, you have the lower third, you have two lines in the middle. There's divides it into thirds. You have the lowest, the middle, and then the upper. And then you're supposed to march on that second line. So you're supposed to be like two thirds up the mountain. And because, why? Because it takes you the same amount of time to climb that last third as it does to climb down the bottom two-thirds, because climbing up is harder than climbing down. Unless you're my wife. You know, I can run downhill like a grizzly bear. Wait, grizzly bears are slow going downhill. I can run downhill really fast, but I can't go uphill quite as fast. You know, she's in better shape than me. Anyways, I'm going long, but that's okay today, because I think we're talking about important stuff. So Saul's on one side of the mountain, David's on the other side of the mountain, and David is trying to get away from Saul, but they're quickly surrounding him. They're getting ready to capture them, but a messenger comes to Saul saying, come quickly, the Philistines have raided the land. So Saul stops pursuing David, and he goes to fight the Philistines. And to Saul's credit, he does what he should do as the king. As bad as Saul is, he would still rather go and fight the Philistines than capture David. And so, I mean, that's kind of like giving the devil his due, but you still give it to him, right? So that place is called Selah Hamelekoth, or Hamelekoth. And there are a couple different ways you can translate that, but one is the Rock of Divisions and one is the Slippery Rock. So David went on from there, and he camped in the strongholds or the mountains or the caves of En-Gedi. Okay, so why do we have this story? Again, we are seeing pictures of the persecution of Christ here. We see that the people whom David has helped are betraying him. David delivers the city of Keilah from the Philistines, and they betray him. He's in the wilderness of Ziph, and other Judeans, the Ziphites, betray him. And this points to Christ, who will be betrayed by his brothers. He will be betrayed by the very people he is trying to save, the very people he has saved. And by the way, the people of Keilah, the people of the citadel, they point to the rejection. They point to the rejection that Israel has against their king. Jesus warns the people of Israel. When he's seeing in Luke, he looks at Jerusalem and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stoned the prophets and those sent to you." He said, if only you had known, you know, where your salvation was and responded, but you wouldn't. And Jesus goes and dies for Israel, but Israel rejects him, and so salvation goes to the Gentiles, the kingdom was offered to them. That was the triumphal entry. Jesus was saying, "I will be your king. I will be your king if you will have me." And according to Peter, you know, on the speech at Pentecost, if they had accepted him, if they had accepted Jesus, he would have been their king, and the times of refreshing would have come. But because they rejected him, because they rejected Christ, he was not their king. And now we have the church age. The church age happened because the Israelites rejected Jesus. David continued to sojourn in the wilderness because the people of Keilah rejected him, because the Ziphites rejected him. The very people he went to save, the very people he wanted to protect, were the people who rejected him and betrayed him. David was betrayed by his brothers, and that had to hurt very deeply. But again, it points us to Jesus, who would be betrayed by his brothers. Yet, David, betrayed by his brothers, rejected by the people he saved, he will someday be their king, just as Jesus someday will rule and reign over Israel from Jerusalem on the throne of David, which is his throne, to be sure, but Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem. Anyways, I hope you've enjoyed this morning's Bible study. I sure have. I really wish we had all the time in the world to do these, but, you know, I go much longer than 15 minutes and people don't want to listen. I try to keep them short and sweet and to the point, and I go over every time. I'm sorry. I'm not very self-disciplined, but I'll stop talking now. So anyways, God bless you. Have a great morning.